At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John, chapter 19. And we'll be focusing upon Jesus' word from the cross in verse 30. But we'll be reading verses 1 through 30. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the word of God. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing the cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but 'He said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things." Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Today marks not only the first day of the week, but also the last day of the year. Sometimes as we come to the end of a year, perhaps the end of a long year, we begin to reflect upon the year past. Sometimes we begin to think of resolutions we might have had a year prior. On New Year's Day, perhaps, some of us made New Year's resolutions. Certain things, certain practices, perhaps in the Christian life, Bible reading plans, prayer times that we would devote to the Lord, perhaps projects around the house, things in our place of employment that we wanted to get accomplished. As we come to the end of the year and reflect upon the year past, sometimes we find unfinished business. We find that there were a number of things that we had set out to do that didn't get done. A number of things, perhaps not even our own fault. We had certain projects, and in the providence of God, there were hindrances, there were distractions. We weren't able to accomplish what we had set out to accomplish. Or perhaps the case is otherwise. There might have been things we were planning on doing, committed to doing, and for one reason or another, through neglect or negligence, we failed to complete the work that we had been given for the year. And just recently, a family member gave me a journal. And I was thinking to myself, what am I going to do with this journal? Because I have maybe a half dozen journals somewhere in some box or somewhere in my study that I started and then stopped at some point. And I'm thinking, should I start writing a journal again? Because perhaps I get to the end of 2018 and I realize that I've only written a couple entries and it goes into the pile of unfinished journals. Well, I'm hoping that's not the case, but the fact is we often leave unfinished business. But Jesus is not like that. We see that here in this sixth of seven words from the cross. Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "It is finished." Now, this is a very important word from the cross because, in fact, Jesus makes it a point to ask for some sour wine to wet his whistle so that he can speak clearly. Remember when he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," and quoted the first verse of Psalm 22, people thought he was calling down Elijah, because if your throat and your mouth and your lips are parched and dried, as is the case in Psalm 22 and also in crucifixion, then people can't really hear what you're saying. You can imagine people hear him saying Eli or Eli, which is "my God," but it's also the beginning of the name for Elijah. And they thought that he was saying Elijah, Elijah. And so he wants to be certain here that he's not misunderstood. This word from the cross is not directed to his father, although perhaps in a sense it is, but it's not only to his father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was a prayer to the Father. But this needs to be heard by everyone who's surrounding the cross. This needs to be heard loud and clear by every sinner, whoever hears the gospel, and by every believer who can look to the cross for salvation. This needs to be heard. And so he asks for the sour wine so that he can speak clearly, earlier he had been offered wine as an anesthetic. And of course, there's no anesthetic in hell. And so Christ turns it down. But here he drinks this bitter cup in order to speak to us these glorious words, which in Greek are actually only one word. Tetelestai. It is finished. It now has been and stands accomplished and complete, because Jesus always finishes the work that he's been given. In John 17, verse 4, when he intercedes as our great high priest before the Father on our behalf, he says, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." That's what Jesus is saying here. He's pointing to the finishing, the accomplishing of the redemption of his people. That even as at the age of 12 years old, Luke tells us, he was already about his father's business. Well, that continued throughout his entire life of perfect obedience and suffering, even unto death on the cross, when he completed that work of redemption, when he loved us to the end, when he drank the cup of wrath to the dregs. Jesus elsewhere warns of those who don't finish what they start. Luke 14, verse 27, he's speaking to a multitude of his followers, and he's saying, "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Well, what does it mean to come after Jesus? What did Jesus do in bearing his cross? Well, he goes on, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" My dear friends, the Lord Jesus Christ was mocked on the cross for many things, but one thing for which he will never be mocked is failing to complete his assigned task as the Redeemer of God's elect. It is finished. And there are really three things that Jesus is saying, well, more than three, but three that we'll consider this morning. And the first of these lessons that Jesus declares when he says it is finished is this: that the entire Old Testament has been fulfilled. The entire Old Testament has been fulfilled. Jesus is saying that everything that was written about him in the law, in the prophets, in the Psalms, from Genesis to Malachi, from the beginning to the end of the law of God, of the Hebrew Bible, everything finds its culmination and its fulfillment. Everything is pointed toward this moment when Christ would give himself as a ransom for many. We see in the ministry, the life, and the death, and the resurrection of Christ the fulfillment of really every aspect of the Old Testament. For instance, the promises of the Old Testament. Think about it. Right at the moment Adam and Eve sinned and God confronts them and pronounces the curses upon mankind and upon this world, right off the bat, the Lord includes, in cursing the serpent, he includes a promise of the seed of the woman, who indeed would be bitten on the heel by the serpent, who would suffer, who would be pierced in that way. But even through that suffering, through that wound, he would crush the serpent's head. And that, of course, points us to Christ. But see, that seed promise develops when we see Abraham, the friend of God, who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. We see Abraham promised a seed in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. And so the Messiah, the Redeemer, the seed of the woman would be the seed of Abraham. And then we see under King David, God coming to him and giving him a promise. David wants to build the house of God, the temple. The Lord says, "No, we'll leave that for Solomon. But David, I'm going to build you a house, and I'm going to give you an offspring, and I will be to him as a father, and he shall be to me as a son." And just as Solomon would would literally build the temple so this offspring, this seed of David, would build the house of God and build his church that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so we see throughout the Old Testament, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And here at the cross, Jesus makes peace through the blood of his cross. And he grants peace with God and peace between man and man, fulfilling all of the promises of the Old Testament and also fulfilling all of the prophecies of the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into the dozens, if not hundreds, of literally fulfilled messianic prophecies that all point to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're all yea and amen in him. For instance, Micah 5:2 tells us that he would be born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Isaiah chapter 7 tells us that he would be miraculously born to a virgin, that he would be God with us. Isaiah also tells us in chapter 9 that his ministry would primarily come as light in the dark region of Galilee of the Gentiles. Not in Bethlehem, not in Jerusalem, but primarily in Galilee, though he had been born in Bethlehem. We're told in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and following, that between the time of a certain historic decree that would come to rebuild the temple, that between the time of that decree, which would soon come after Daniel made that prophecy, between that time and between the time when the Messiah would come and live and die for sinners as their Redeemer, that there would be 70 weeks of years, or 70 sevens, 490 years. And really it would be after the 69th seven, so about 483 years. And if we had time, we could go and show the timeline of events to see why, in fact, according to secular historians of the day, people were expecting the Messiah. People having been taught and informed by the synagogues that were existing throughout all the known world at that time, people were expecting a child to be born, a Messiah to redeem Israel. People were expecting the Messiah because it had been 480-some years. And so that's why there was this heightened expectation. That's why King Herod sought to kill all the young children under 2 years of age in the city of Bethlehem. Why? Because he's expecting that this Messiah figure would come and take away his kingdom. But we see even in an even greater extent, the cross of Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament was pointing to. And Psalm 22, which we've been singing, is really crystal clear in setting forth crucifixion. David says that they've pierced my hands and feet. He speaks of being mocked and ridiculed, just as the crucified person was put up on the cross, so that all for perhaps a long distance surrounding the cross, as they walked by the city, they could see him. And he was mocked and shamed and scorned. And it speaks of the effects of all the loss of blood, which would have parched him and dried him out. The excruciating agony that he endured is described there many hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. It's detailed in Psalm 22. In fact, we just read in John chapter 19 that really there are some very detailed prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. That when Psalm 22 prophesies that they divided my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. I mean, think of how detailed this prophecy is. What it's saying is that one part of his garments would be ripped up as it was torn in four pieces and divided among the four soldiers, but that the other piece of his garment, the other part of his clothing, in other words, would not be torn up and divided up, but rather it was of one piece. And so they would have to cast lots or roll the dice to see who would get this garment, winner take all. You think, how many years was Israel singing that psalm and that prophecy, wondering what this referred to? And yet here, with exact precision in the providence of God, every detail of that prophecy was fulfilled with these soldiers taking away the garments of Christ. So the prophecies are fulfilled. The types are fulfilled. There are many historical figures in the Old Testament record that clearly point ahead to Christ. Their experience, as recorded in the Old Testament, is intended to prepare people to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. So you think of Joseph, who illustrates the two estates of Christ, or in other words, the two phases of his redemption. Joseph, who was prophesied that he would be raised up and his whole family would bow down to him. Nevertheless, despite those prophecies, he's sold into slavery. He becomes a bondservant. He's emptied of any outward glory. He's humiliated and he is abused and mistreated, and especially by his brethren who sold him into slavery. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but rather he humbled himself, he made himself nothing, he took the form of a bondservant. He came not to be served, but to serve. But Joseph was exalted in the providence of God, even above his brethren. He was exalted by Pharaoh, and everyone had to bow the knee to him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, having completed his redemptive work, would be exalted on high, and every knee should bow and every tongue should confess and will confess that he is Lord. Just as Joseph saved his people from the famine, so Christ saves his people from their sins. You see it in Moses as well. Moses is raised up by God to deliver God's people from bondage in Egypt so that they can serve and worship him in the wilderness. And Christ does the same thing. He has come to redeem his people from bondage to sin, and he has come to deliver them that they might serve and worship the true and living God throughout the wilderness of this life and eventually enter the promised land of Canaan. Jesus is the fulfillment of Joshua, the conqueror, who actually conquered the promised land by the power of God. Jesus' name is literally the exact same name as Joshua. Yeshua, the Lord saves, the Lord delivers, the Lord gives the victory. And that's exactly what we see with Christ going forth, conquering and to conquer with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth, converting his people, saving them, preparing a place for them, and then welcoming them into the joy of their Lord, into Emmanuel's land for all eternity. Jesus is also the greater David. David was the king. Israel could say of David, he is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And Christ's people can look to Christ and say, he's our elder brother. He's bone of our bone. He's flesh of our flesh. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the King of glory. He has, just as David defeated Goliath, cut off his head, even so Christ has defeated the devil and crushed the head of the serpent. My friends, the entire Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. Its promises, its prophecies, its types, its shadows, its shadows. If you think of Adam and Eve when they sinned, and then God brought this promise of a Savior to come, and they believed that promise. Adam believed and so named his wife Eve, Mother of the Living, in accord with the promise. Eve gave birth to Cain and said, this is a man-child from the Lord, indicating faith in the promise. And so God clothed them with animal skins. He slaughtered an animal and he covered them with the skins, reminding us that Christ's blood would be shed and that we would be clothed with his righteousness. Noah's Ark, Noah's Ark points to the Lord Jesus Christ. You haven't understood Noah's Ark until you've understood not that giraffe poking his head out the top or out of the window. The point of Noah's Ark, my friends, is that there is no safety outside of Jesus Christ. If you were not in the ark before the door of the ark was shut by God, if you didn't enter in the day of salvation and the ark door was shut and the rain started falling, there was no hope, because there's no hope outside of Jesus Christ. He's the only ark. He's the only refuge for sinners. And you must enter. You must come to him before the ark is shut, before the Lord returns, or before your own death. We think of, as well, the ram in the thicket. When Abraham was called to sacrifice his son Isaac on the altar as a sign of total reliance and surrender to the Lord, what happens at the last minute when that dagger is centimeters from the jugular vein of Isaac, the child of promise, who at that point would have been in his late 20s, early 30s, believe it or not. He was a willing sacrifice on that altar. What happens? There's a ram in the thicket. And so God spares the son of Abraham. He spares the child of promise. And that ram is a substitute. And that ram is a burnt offering whose blood is shed and who is consumed on the altar to take the place of that child of promise. My dear friends, this is pointing ahead to the fulfillment at the cross, when God spared not his own son as he spared the son of Abraham, but rather gave up his own son that every child of promise might be saved. Jesus is the ram in the thicket. He's Jacob's ladder. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And it's on Christ, it's through his mediation for his people, that the angels ascend and descend to serve and help those who inherit salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ is also the snake on the pole. When God's people were dying of the venomous bite of the serpents, the Lord commanded Moses to make a bronze serpent, put it on a pole and raise it up so that whoever would look to that serpent on the pole, representing Christ lifted up for sinners who became a curse for us, that we might be blessed in him. Whoever looked was saved, was healed, pointing to the reality that by faith we are saved, not out of our own good works, but simply looking to what Christ has done on the cross of Calvary. My friends, the ceremonies of the Old Testament are complete only in Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The blood of the Passover lamb that must be applied to the doorpost of God's people, lest the wrath of God break out against them and destroy them and kill the firstborn. He's the scapegoat whom the priest wouldn't sacrifice, but rather would place his hands on that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, imputing the sins of the people to that scapegoat. And then that goat was released outside the city, outside the gate, and outside the camp to take away the reproach, to take away the sins of the people, that it might be taken away from them as far as the east is from the west. And at the same time, that scapegoat, no doubt, would have been devoured by wild beasts in the wilderness. It would die outside the camp, even as Christ our Savior was crucified outside of Jerusalem. Well, the Old Testament also had many other ceremonies. We've been looking at them in our Pontiac Bible study, so we won't go any further than that. He's our great high priest. He's the temple of God, God with us, dwelling in our midst. He's the Ark of the Covenant, which keeps the Ten Commandments, the law of God, perfectly unbroken, keeps them perfectly so that they're not shattered to pieces by our idolatry. And of course, perhaps most importantly of all, the Old Testament was fulfilled at the cross in the sense of God's commandments. Christ had fulfilled the law of God perfectly. We'll get to that in a moment. But think of all that Jesus had done from his conception and birth all the way up to this climax at the cross of Calvary, how he had perfectly taught and explained the law of God, how he had fulfilled it, how he had brought out the full meaning of every single commandment contained in the Old Testament scriptures in principle, and especially the Ten Commandments, how he had cleared up the true meaning of the Sabbath, how he had cleared up the true meaning of love for God and love for one's neighbor, and then had lived out a perfect example of all of those things so that we can see what patience and compassion and righteous indignation and joy in the Holy Spirit and all of these aspects of the Christian life and of biblical faithfulness, we can see them perfectly completed and fulfilled, such that the Apostle John looks at the command to love, which is as old as the scripture itself. I mean, the command to love has always been applicable to the people of God. But he says Christ has explained it so fully and he has exemplified it to such a degree that it's almost like this is a new commandment. That the idea of loving your neighbor or loving the brethren is so radically clarified and exemplified in Christ that it is, though an old commandment, nevertheless a new commandment in that sense. And so Christ, showing forth the fullness of his love for God and of his love for his people, gives his life on the cross to save us from our sins. The entire Old Testament has been fulfilled. My friend, if all you have is the Old Testament, you have an unfinished Bible. You don't have that aspect of biblical revelation that puts all things in perspective, that fulfills all of these promises and prophecies and types and shadows. If you lack the New Testament, if you lack an understanding of Jesus Christ, you have nothing but a dead letter and an unfinished Bible. And Jesus is saying here, in his cross, it is finished and completed. Well, in addition to that, he's saying that the price of redemption has been paid in full. The price of redemption has been paid in full. Now, the prophet Daniel, I mentioned earlier his prophecy of 70 sevens, which predicted the time of Christ's arrival into this world in the incarnation. But Daniel, in that very same prophecy, chapter 9, verse 24, says that the arrival of Messiah would do the following things: to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. Now, much could be said about a number of those things, but notice the emphasis that he has finished transgression, he's made an end of sins, he's made reconciliation for iniquity, and he has brought in everlasting righteousness. In other words, the debt of sin for God's elect at the cross has been paid, and paid in full. In fact, in the Greek, that word, tetelestai, it is finished, was used in economic transactions to say that the bill has been paid. Your mortgage, if the bank comes to you and says, after all these years, 20-some years, your mortgage has been paid in full. You've been living in the house all those 20 years, just like the Old Testament saints enjoyed all the benefits of redemption. And when they died, they went to heaven to be with all the saints in heaven. They lived in the house. They experienced the blessings. But it wasn't until the cross that the mortgage was paid. And so this marks the greatest event in human history thus far. It is finished. Well, what is that price of redemption? The price of redemption, first of all, is that Christ endured the pains of hell. He had to pay the penalty that was due for the sins of his people. In order for God to be just and the justifier or the pardoner of his people. He had to satisfy the debt of their sin and the punishment that they deserved. And so he had to do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what did the pains of hell include? Well, first of all, they include the curse. It's the fullness of that curse that God pronounced at the beginning of history when Adam and Eve sinned. The curse of the law. The curse that one is alienated from God. And Jesus, we're told, became a curse for us. The Father turned his back on him and left him. And he was cursed in numerous ways in his own heart and soul. He was sorrowful to the point of death. He had the burden of guilt upon his conscience, not for his own sin, but for the sins of his people. And all the dirt and grime of our sin was upon him, and he was cursed. He was hanged upon a tree, the sign of a curse. He wore a crown of thorns, representing the thorns and thistles of the curse. By the sweat of his face, literally drops of blood upon his brow in Gethsemane, he enables his people to eat the bread of life. He endured that curse. He endured the pains of hell in the sense that hell is a place of outer darkness. It's a place of outer darkness. And what happened when Christ was hanging on the cross? Everything went dark. The sun was darkened in the sky to represent what it's like to be deserted by God, to be not only betrayed by his friends, by his disciples, not only denied, not only abandoned by man, but also deserted by the comforting presence of God. And that's what hell is. If you think you're going to end up in hell and be there with all of your friends, think again. Hell is a place of outer darkness and desertion, of loneliness, abandoned by man and abandoned by the comforting goodness of God. Hell is also a place of shame. You're sentenced to hell in front of everyone. Just as Jesus was lifted up and all of this condemnation and wrath was poured out upon him by God and by man, it's a public event, a public shaming. And that is hell for all eternity. Yes, it's lonely, but if there is any interaction between the different people in hell, it's an interaction of shame, of disgust. If you meet your friends in hell, they're going to be weeping, they're going to be gnashing their teeth, and like Adam and Eve after their fall, they're going to be blaming you and everybody else they can find for their own perdition. Jesus endured all of the mockery, all of the shame, all of the pain, spiritually, emotionally, physically. His back was ripped to shreds by the Roman whips. Then they put that purple garment on him to mock him, and then they ripped it off. The blood, the bodily fluids were oozing. He was nailed to the cross, his hands and his feet. He was not able to breathe unless he would leverage himself against the nails, piercing his flesh. Everything about it was intended to torture, because that's the hell that our sins deserve. And he paid it. He paid it in full. And at that moment, he says, "It is finished." Because the moment that he offers up and gives up the ghost, that moment he's going to be in paradise. His body will be on the cross, buried in the tomb, but his spirit will be with the dying thief in paradise. Jesus didn't go down to the depths of hell. His hell was experienced on the cross. His experience of hell was in having his body put in the grave for until the third day. But he didn't go to hell after he died, my friends. Why? Because it is finished. His suffering was completed. Only an infinite God in human flesh could satisfy an eternity of hellfire in only 6 hours. This is the first time ever that anyone could say of hell, "It is finished." It was paid in full. Secondly, he obeyed God's law. How did he purchase redemption for his people? He had to obey God's law. He had to be the second Adam. He couldn't simply get rid of the punishment because, remember, in the garden before his fall, there was no punishment looming over the head of Adam. He didn't need to satisfy any kind of punishment. He simply needed to obey the commandment given to him by God on our behalf as our federal covenantal representative, as the one who represented us, just like if Miguel Cabrera hits the game-winning home run, the whole team wins. If he strikes out, the whole team loses. The whole human race was in Adam, subject to his decision and the outcome of his obedience or disobedience. Jesus had to be that second Adam. And you see it throughout his entire life, 33 years of faithful obedience and suffering. 33 years. Remember, Jesus comes to John the Baptist at his baptism, and he says that he's come to fulfill all righteousness. We're told in Philippians 2 that that included obedience even unto the death of the cross. This is the last act of obedience that he must complete in order to satisfy the demand of perfect righteousness. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, keep the commandments and you'll enter into life. Adam failed. Jesus here says, I've finished the job. I've taken care of my mother. I've kept the fifth commandment. He looks at the situation. He says, all right, all things are fulfilled. Give me the sour wine. And he declares, it is finished. 33 years of perfect obedience in thought, word, and deed. This is a sharp contrast to the way the Bible describes Adam's performance. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. But like men, the marginal reading reads as, but like Adam. That's what the original Hebrew word is there. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Now, it's significant here that he would use the word Adam to describe men, or that he would use the word Adam at all in connection with transgressing the covenant. And the reason for that is that there are three Hebrew words for man. One means husband, ish. The other means fallen sinful man, enosh. That's what you would expect if he's saying, well, you're just like most people. You transgress the covenant. You're like sinful men. And they're a bad example, running around unfaithfully out there. But you see, he uses the word not to speak of human sin, human fallenness, or human marriage, but rather to speak of man in its created essence, humanity as created by God, as represented by Adam himself. And the only thing we can think of that ever, where sinless humanity ever dealt treacherously and transgressed the covenant would be when Adam sinned by taking of the forbidden fruit. Well, in what sense are the people being like Adam? Well, notice verse 4, if you go back, it says, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the dew, it goes away. Your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the dew, it goes away. Here we see really a commentary, just like Job appeals to Adam's covering over his sin. In Job 31, verse 33, so here Hosea is saying that our faithfulness, our goodness, our righteousness, like Adam, doesn't last long, does it? If our relationship to God were based upon our own personal faithfulness to his covenant, how long do you think that would last? I mean, read the account in Genesis. Don't you get the sense, although no time indicators exist there, don't you just get the sense that Adam and Eve fell very soon after their creation? Perhaps days later, maybe weeks later, but you don't get the sense that there was much time in between. My friends, Jesus Christ offered a perfect, perpetual obedience for 33 years of suffering. Adam couldn't do it for 33 days in a perfect garden paradise. You see the exceeding greatness and superiority of Christ as the second Adam, who fulfills God's law where we have failed, in ourselves and in our father Adam in the garden. And we can see from this that there's no unfinished business, is there? I mean, to understand the gospel, you have to believe that there is nothing left to be accomplished. That if Jesus says it is finished, then every ounce that had to be exerted, every ounce of energy, every dime of payment on that debt was finished. It was paid in full. And there are so many false religions today, even who call themselves Christian, who begin to dilute that, and they start to speak of it as if, well, Christ paid for the meal, but you've got to leave the tip. Christ did most of it, but you have to do something. And so they say, well, he endured hell for you, but there's still some temporal, earthly suffering that you must endure. There's some sort of penance or purgatory, or you have to pay an indulgence to the church, or you have to celebrate a mass to re-sacrifice Christ as if he didn't pay that debt once and for all in full at the cross. They imply that there's unfinished business, that there's an unpaid debt. And they do great disservice to the gospel. They drag souls to hell with this false teaching. And worst of all, they detract from the glory of Jesus Christ. Think about this. If someone were to give you a gift for your birthday, they painted you a picture, a portrait, and they gave it to you. And if you took that portrait and put it on your wall, and then perhaps you had some birthday cake, and then everybody's eating birthday cake, and they look and you're over there with your paint set out, trying to fill in certain areas of the portrait, trying to correct certain mistakes or a certain lack of artistry that you perceive. There's just something missing that you have to add to that painting. How offensive would that be? How ridiculous would that be? Would that not say of the painter that they've really done an incomplete job? They haven't finished the painting. I've got to finish it myself. What if you're at a New Year's party tomorrow and you make, ladies, let's say you cook a meal and you've got everything on the table and you've really gone the extra mile to provide all of your guests' favorite foods. And what if you have a relative who comes and sits down, looks at the spread and says, well, I'll be right back. I need to go down the street to Kroger or Meijer and get some more things because you've really left a few things out. What would that say? How offensive would that be? How ungrateful would that be? But my friends, every time we add anything to the gospel, whenever we say it's Jesus taking hell for me plus this suffering I'm enduring, plus this other thing, it's Jesus obeying the law perfectly on my behalf, every commandment plus my own good works, plus my own faithfulness, we rob Christ of his glory. And that's why we must be clear on this fact that saving faith comes to Christ empty-handed. Saving faith is described in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Listen to that. This is the most misunderstood aspect of the gospel, even if it's one of the most common themes of evangelical preaching. I don't know why that is. As human beings, we're just hard-hearted, I suppose, by nature. But it's to him who doesn't work. In other words, who doesn't try to add to the redemptive work of Christ, who says his work is finished, redemption is accomplished, it's paid in full, it is finished, period. The moment you try to add something, the moment you try to base your relationship with God on anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified, and that alone, what you're saying is, Jesus didn't do enough, Jesus isn't good enough, Something I do is going to really put it over the finish line. No, my friend, it is finished, or else Christ died in vain. It is finished. We can't be like the men who responded to Paul's gospel. Romans chapter 10, the men of his extended family, his countrymen, the Jews, he desires their salvation, but he says they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law points to Christ. The law is fulfilled in Christ 100%. And my friends, let me address one of the most common ways we try to add to Christ's payment. And that is through our excuses. This is one of the things I've just noticed this as a common problem and an evidence that we really don't believe that the blood of Christ has saved us, that we really don't believe in the sufficiency of the cross when we make excuses for our sin. Now, I know sometimes we can fall into that, but I'm saying if you consistently make excuses. In fact, when it's almost like you can't even get out a confession of sin to God or to man without some type of extenuating circumstance, some type of reason why it's not as bad as you think, or something that something good you've done around the same time that you sinned. And that sort of counterbalances your standing before God. Or some suffering that you had to endure, or something that just provoked you to say what you said or to do what you did. And you continue day after day, week after week, year after year, making excuses for your sin. My friends, that is nothing less, nothing more than taking the fig leaves of your own self-righteousness and trying to patch up the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness. It's unnatural. And in fact, your fig leaves are defiled, they're contaminated. The moment you bring you into the equation, all is lost. And you're condemned to hell. Because all it takes is one sin. And my friends, everything, anything to do with us is contaminated in every aspect of our being and of our experience. When we make excuses, my friends, we're destroying the basis. And we're really saying, I don't want to be exposed for my sin. Why? Because we really don't believe that Christ saved us from it in the first place. My friend, get rid of your excuses. Cast them away as an unclean thing and embrace the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We'll come back next week and we'll discuss the third aspect of Jesus' words, "It is finished." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is true, for your Son, who is always faithful, who is our great high priest, who has the names of his people written upon his heart, who intercedes at your right hand at this very moment. We pray that he would pour out grace from the mercy seat to convert and cleanse sinners, to strengthen and encourage believers, and to glorify himself this day. We ask it in his name. Amen.